right. We continue on today in our doctrinal series. We are doing basic Bible doctrines and covering several different ones, and we're in basic Bible doctrine number 2, the church. And we are on lesson 5 here in this particular Bible doctrine, and there are several more to come regarding the church. What have we covered so far? What is a church? Well, a church is always a local, visible assembly. It is a called-out assembly of baptized believers for a particular purpose. We discussed how it's never a universal, invisible church, and there's a whole lot of religion and a whole lot of, quote, Christianity out there, even some independent Baptists that believe in a universal church. The Bible never teaches that. A church is always a local assembly, always something that is visible. It is an assembly of baptized believers for a specific purpose. What is that purpose? First and foremost, that purpose is to worship God. But secondly, it is to carry out the work of Christ in this world. A church is the Lord's body in that particular location to carry on the work of Christ. And we have commands from the Lord Himself regarding that. But a church is never something that is universal or invisible. That's not what the Bible teaches. And so, we continue on in this series, and today we're going to start talking about the ordinances of the church and why that's important with the thought in mind of what a church is, all right, and that it's a body, an organized assembly of baptized believers. It's not something that is universal. That is the foundation for all of these other things related to the church. It changes what we believe regarding it, certainly affects and changes what the meanings of the ordinances are if a church is something other than a local visible assembly. And so these are all related and all important. And we're going to start talking about these ordinances this week. Today, we're not going to take them both. We're going to split them up, but we're going to talk about baptism this afternoon. First of all, though, what is an ordinance? Well, an ordinance, the definition of the word, is that which God has decreed and established law, a statute. And so right away, we get the understanding, the idea that an ordinance is not something that is optional. It's not an add-on. It's not a religious add-on. It's a decree of God Himself, something that He has ordained, something He has established, something He has decreed. Ordinance comes from the same root word as order. It means ordained. It means to appoint authoritatively. And so we find right away that when it comes to the ordinances, they're not optional. These are commands, decrees of God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is all introductory type material here. We'll get to baptism here in a second. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is one of the primary passages regarding the Lord's Supper. And Paul says to the church at Corinth, he says, verse 1, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. And then he goes on to talk about some different things, and he gets to the Lord's Supper in chapter 11 a little bit later on. But his command as well to the church at Corinth was to keep the ordinances, the commands, as he had delivered them. And so there are things that God has commanded us to observe, that he has ordained. These ordinances have nothing to do with a person's salvation. Religion has taken and turned them into something that is unscriptural, and religious practices that are unscriptural. The ordinances have nothing to do with salvation. They are for after salvation. They are for church membership as well. And if they did have something to do with salvation, we could bring up examples in the New Testament, like the thief on the cross, for example. If the ordinances had something to do with salvation, where is he today? He didn't have a chance to get baptized. He didn't take the Lord's Supper or communion. What about all the saints of God, or those who lived before the time of Christ? What about them? And so we can understand practically as well that the ordinances have nothing to do with salvation. The two ordinances ordained of God for the local New Testament church are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And like I said, religion has taken and turned them into unscriptural practices. Religion has twisted God's simple plan and put his own ideas in its place. They're called in Catholicism sacraments. A sacrament is a vehicle of saving grace. First of all, the Lord doesn't need any vehicles of saving grace. His blood is sufficient for all men's sin. It's not Jesus plus this and Jesus plus that. We have in religion today, organized religion, infant baptism, and we have the Eucharist and communion and so on. How did those things come about? How did infant baptism come around? Well, it started with the belief that baptism washes away original sin. That's where it began. Again, this is an example of men taking and twisting God's simple plan and religion, taking God's plan and turning it into something unscriptural. Infant baptism came about by the belief that baptism washes away original sin. Back in the earlier centuries, there are a couple of things that the Catholic Church practiced. One was called clinic baptisms. And what that was basically a delay of baptism until the last possible moment before a person went out into eternity. So basically, on their deathbed, they would practice clinic baptisms. Then there came about infant baptism, of course, which is baptizing of babies. And in a lot of times, especially in those earlier centuries, many babies would die without being baptized. Remember, baptism washes away original sin in their mind. And babies would die without being baptized. And they would wonder, where are they then? And so there was a course in their mind, there was a need to baptize right away these babies, lest they die in their sin. But wait, we can't exactly immerse a baby. I mean, a baby's going to drown. Dunk them, bring them up. And people on their deathbed couldn't exactly be immersed very well either. And so that led into the sprinkling and the pouring as a substitute for baptism. And that's how those came into existence. Again, departing from God's plan. Communion, or the Eucharist, as they call it. The Lord's Supper, if you will. There are two main beliefs in organized religion, transubstantiation and consubstantiation. Transubstantiation, which is a Catholic practice, they believe literally that the body, or that the wine and the wafer literally become the body and the blood of Christ. And when you ingest that wafer, it literally becomes the body of Christ. When you drink that wine, which is alcoholic, which is another unscriptural practice, it literally becomes the blood of Christ. And that's how you are saved, a vehicle of saving grace. Consubstantiation is something that's spiritual. So they say figuratively, when you ingest that wafer and drink that wine, it figuratively becomes the body and the blood of Christ. They say that it's essential for human salvation. They say that it helps to avoid sin. All of those practices are unscriptural. They're not biblical at all. And this is what religion has done. So, the ordinance of baptism, what does the Bible have to say about it? Well, first of all, let's consider the example set by Jesus Christ himself. All right, so let's go over to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3 and verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We find here the example set by Jesus Christ himself, that he came to be baptized. The word baptized is not actually an English word. It's a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. And the word means to dip, to plunge, to immerse. And the only kind of baptism there was in Jesus' day, and even throughout the centuries up until organized religion, the only kind of baptism there was immersion, a dipping, a plunging. And the Bible indicates here that Jesus came up out of the water when he was baptized. That example that Jesus Christ set, then he turned around and gave the command to his church. Remember, what is an ordinance? It's a decree. It's a command of God. Here's how we know that baptism is an ordinance, because Jesus turned around and gave that command to his church. In Matthew chapter 28, we know this as the Great Commission. But part of that commission, that command of Christ, was to baptize. Verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power," that word power is exousia, it means authority, "is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations," that's making disciples, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And so here Christ gives this command to his church, the ordinance of baptism. Why? Why is baptism important? Why did Jesus Christ give that command? Well, because baptism is a picture of salvation. Go to Romans chapter 6. The picture of baptism. Romans chapter 6. And we'll find later on that baptism is always believers' baptism. That's where this becomes important, the picture of baptism. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin." Notice the word "like" or "likeness" in this passage. Verse 4 says, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." Baptism is a picture. What is it a picture of? Well, baptism simply pictures salvation and what happens to a person when they come to know Jesus Christ. It pictures the gospel. It pictures the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus died. He was buried in that tomb. He rose again the third day. When a person comes to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, the old man is crucified. He's dead. He's put to death. He's buried. When we come up out of the water, it's a picture of a new life in Jesus Christ. That's important. The old man is crucified. He's buried. And he's arisen a new creature. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things," that's the old life, "it's passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Excuse me, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and are wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved." So here we find that we're saved by the gospel. "If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And so this baptism simply pictures the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And the old man is crucified, he's buried, he's risen anew. Baptism simply is an outward profession of inward possession. All right, let me say it again. It's a public testimony. It's an outward profession of inward possession. We cannot see visibly what happens spiritually in a person's heart. All right, when a person comes to know Jesus Christ, I cannot see that physically. And so baptism becomes a picture of what has happened internally when I came to know Jesus Christ. It's like a photograph. You know, I could reach into my wallet if I had it, and I could pull out a picture of my wife, and I could say, see, here's my wife, here's my wife. We say, no, that's not your wife. That's a picture of your wife. It shows who your wife is, but it's not actually your wife. That's what baptism is. Baptism is not for salvation. Baptism does not wash away sins. It is simply a picture of what has happened on the inside. Look at Romans chapter 10. Romans 10 and verse 9. We know these verses as good evangelistic verses, but I want you to note something. Verse 9, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Here we use these verses, of course, as evangelistic and so on. But note what is the result of someone who has truly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he believes with his heart, but with the mouth he confesses salvation. For whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Listen, baptism is a public testimony of identifying with Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of his gospel. It's a picture, it's a public testimony of identifying with Jesus Christ. This is what baptism is. It has nothing to do with salvation. There are four elements that make a baptism scriptural. First of all, there needs to be a scriptural method. A scriptural method. There are three methods or modes, if you will, amongst, quote, Christianity. And I use that term very loosely, very broadly. The umbrella of, quote, Christianity. There's immersion, there's pouring, and there's sprinkling. I already related to you how pouring and sprinkling came about in the early days of, quote, Christianity. But what does the Bible show us? What kind of a mode or method is found in the Bible? Well, in Matthew 3, we read there about Jesus' baptism. We note something, or it gives us some indications as to what the method or the mode was in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 6. Well, that's not the right passage, but Matthew 3, 6 is where I want you to be. Matthew 3, 6, verse 5 says, "Then went out to him," this is John baptizing, "out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, what does it tell us about the mode or the method if they were going into the river Jordan? I've mentioned this to you before, and I'll probably mention it again throughout my pastorate many times. But it's always funny to me when you see portraits and paintings of Jesus' baptism, right? And I've mentioned this to you before. Here you see John, Jesus standing side by side, and here's Jesus with his long flowing hair and John with his nice short cropped hair, you know. And they're standing this deep in the River Jordan. Here's John dipping some water out of the river and pouring it over Jesus' head, picturing his baptism. Well, why in the world would they be waist deep in water if all it took was to pour just a little bit on top of his head, if that was the mode or the method of baptism? No, they went down into the water. When Jesus was baptized, he came straightway up out of the water. Of course, it's not pouring or sprinkling, but it's immersion. Again, the word itself, baptizo, it means to dip, to plunge, to immerse. That's the mode that we find in the scriptures. It's the mode or the method that was used by the churches in the Bible. Look at in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we find Philip, the evangelist, and he's preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch. The Spirit of God sent him out into the wilderness and said, "Join yourself to this chariot." He got up into this chariot. He asked the man, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The eunuch was reading in Isaiah, and the eunuch said, "How can I except some man should guide me?" And the Bible says that he desired him to come up and expound him, teach him the scriptures. And verse 32 says, "The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before a shearer, so he opened not his mouth." And he goes and preaches unto him Jesus. He began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. You get down to verse 36, "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?' And Philip said, 'If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." Again, verse 39, "And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip." Again, the going down into the water indicates immersion. In John chapter 3 and verse 23, the Bible says that John was baptizing near Ainon because, why? There was much water there. It means to dip. It means to plunge. Baptism by immersion is the only method that actually fits with what baptism is, a picture of salvation. How do you bury someone, with a little bit of dirt sprinkled on top of them, right? Baptism is a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. When people die, we don't, plop them on the ground and sprinkle a little dirt on them and call them buried. They go down into the ground, under the water. It pictures a burial. It's the only method that fits the definition. It's the only one that the Bible uses, and really it's the only method that was used throughout history. Before organized religion came along, there was no other mode or method of baptism. Everybody knew what it meant. And it wasn't until man came along and twisted God's simple plan. There needs to be a scriptural method. If there's somebody who says, "Well, I was baptized, when I was a baby, or I was baptized when I was whatever age and I was sprinkled," it's not a scriptural baptism. But secondly, there needs to be a scriptural candidate, and we could maybe reverse these even. A scriptural candidate. In the Bible, baptism is always believer's baptism. Baptism comes after salvation. It has nothing to do with salvation. In Luke chapter 3, look there with me. Luke chapter 3, verse 8, here's John baptizing, and he again said in verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And here in the context, here that, you know, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they wanted to get baptized of John, but John said, hey, no, wait, I'm not going to baptize you. Show that you have a changed life. Bring forth fruit worthy or meat of repentance. Show that you've really been saved before I'm going to baptize you. Look in Acts chapter 2. Now, there's a whole bunch of folks who say that a person needs to believe on Jesus and be baptized in order to be saved. And they use Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 as one of their proof texts. Note here with me, Peter's preaching, and Peter says, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Here's one of their proof texts. They say, see, you got to believe on Christ, you got to repent, and you got to be baptized to have your sins forgiven. But what they don't realize is that the word for means because of. And so when you read it like that, you find repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. It changes it completely for us and shows us that salvation is first, and the baptism comes because you've already been saved, you've already repented. Let's skip down a few verses, though, to verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. What do we find happening first to these that Peter is preaching to? First, they gladly received his word. What was he preaching? He was preaching Jesus. He was preaching salvation. They received that message, then they were baptized. Look at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. We read in Acts chapter 8 here too of the Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember verse 36? As they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, here's his confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There's his salvation. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down in the water, and he baptized him. Again, we find a reference to the fact that salvation comes first, then it's baptism. You'll never find it any other way in the Scriptures. It's always salvation first, then baptism. That's why it's called believers' baptism. We could look at Acts chapter 9. We could look at Acts chapter 18, Acts chapter 16. All these references indicating. In fact, let's go to Acts chapter 16. We'll just read this one more here. In Acts chapter 16, look at verse 30. Let's back up just a little bit. Verse 25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. What did Paul say was necessary for this person, this man, this Philippian jailer, to be saved? Did he say, believe on the Lord and be baptized, and thou shalt be saved? He said, believe on the Lord, and thou shalt be saved. And he preached unto him the word of the Lord. This man got saved first, then he was baptized. I always think it's interesting. We always look at it in in this kind of a way of thinking. Okay, what does it take to be saved? A baptism has nothing to do with salvation. We believe on the Lord. And we could actually reverse that thinking and turn it into, what does the devil not want people to do when it comes to salvation? Well, we can read about the parable of the sower. And we read about how the seed was sown, and there's the four different soils which indicate the hearts of men. And in there, we see that the good seed is the Word of God, right? And in that text, in that passage, what we find is there, if we could ask the question, what does the devil not want people to do? And in that passage, you find that the devil comes in and he snatches away the seed of the Word of God. Okay? Never once is there any mention of the devil not wanting people to get baptized. What he doesn't want is for people to hear the good seed of the Word of God to be saved. If baptism had anything to do with salvation, we could read in that passage, the devil doesn't want you to be baptized because it washes away sin. You understand what I mean? That's never, we never, you know, equate those or this way. But we look at it from Satan's perspective. He never says one thing about people not getting baptized. In fact, he wants people to get baptized. Go ahead, get wet all you want if that's what you're going to trust in for salvation. We're talking about a scriptural candidate, a person who is saved. Baptism has no meaning if the person is not saved. It becomes pointless because baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Religion today, though, likes that addition because it's something that's tangible. It's something that can be touched. It's something that I can do to earn my salvation. Well, there's no faith then in that. Look at John chapter 4. And again, if baptism had anything to do with salvation, we would certainly find Jesus baptizing at every turn. But John chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee." Jesus wasn't the one doing the baptizing. If it had anything to do with salvation, we would see Jesus doing it all the time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 14, Paul said, "I thank the Lord that I baptized not many of you." Why would he say that if baptism was essential to salvation? He wouldn't. So, salvation comes first. Scriptural candidate, a scriptural method, immersion, a scriptural candidate, one being saved. And then thirdly, a scriptural motive. Why? What's the motive, the reason for being baptized? Well, look in Matthew chapter 3 again. I want you to look with me in verse 15. Matthew 3, verse 15, "And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him." What we find here is that baptism fulfills all righteousness. Baptism is a matter of obedience to Christ. Baptism shows that we're willing to follow the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says that Jesus left us an example that we should follow his steps. Jesus submitted himself to baptism. When we get to 1 Peter chapter 3, go there with me. 1 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 21. 1 Peter 3, 21, "The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Peter says, hey, baptism doesn't save you, as in the putting away of the flesh, but what it does is save you from an evil conscience toward God. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. How do we have an evil conscience or a bad conscience toward God? When we're disobedient to His commands, right? And that's when we would have an evil or a bad conscience toward God. Baptism is a matter of obedience to Christ, and it saves us from, and it gives us, or it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. So what is the motive for baptism? Well, it's a matter of obedience to the Lord. But it's also identification with Christ. Look at Romans chapter 6 again. Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 4. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 3 says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, because of that, we're buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead. What is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about identification with Christ. Baptism denotes allegiance or identification with the Lord. It shows whose side we're on, not salvation. So, what's the motive? Obedience to Christ, identifying with Christ, but also membership into a New Testament church in Acts chapter 2. Look in Acts 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. The Bible says, then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them. Who's them? Well, it's the church at Jerusalem, about 3,000 souls. And they, who's they? Those that were saved and baptized, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So here we find a membership into that baptizing church and acceptance of the whole counsel of God. They were saved, they were baptized, added to the church. Those that were saved and baptized continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and so on. That's the scriptural motive, the reason for baptism: obedience to Christ, identifying with Christ, not salvation. And then the last is that we have to have a scriptural authority. So we have to have a scriptural candidate, somebody who's saved, a scriptural method, immersion, a scriptural motive, obedience to Christ, but then fourthly, a scriptural authority. Who has the authority to baptize? Is it just anybody? You know, Johnny and his little sister, you know, play in church, and Johnny takes his little sister in the bathroom and fills up the bathtub, and do you believe on Jesus? Yes, I do. Okay, I'm baptizing you. And is that a scriptural baptism? Does Johnny have the authority to baptize? How about this? Oh, God's called me to preach. I'm going to go out and I'm going to start a church. And I go of my own accord out to, you know, someplace nowhere, Podunk, Alaska, and start a church. And I get a couple of converts, and then I go and I baptize them, and I'm going to start a church here. Do I have the authority to do that? Who has the authority to baptize? Is this anybody? Well, I even have the name Baptist on the door. Certainly I must have the authority to baptize because I call my church such and such Baptist Church. Well, let's trace the authority in the Word of God. Go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. John 1 and verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, speaking of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But we note that this man, whose name was John, was sent from God. For what purpose? To be a witness, to bear witness of the light. But skip down to verse 28. All right, and let's go to verse 26. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. All right, so John was sent from God to be a witness of the light, and he was also baptizing. But look at Luke chapter 1. Luke 1 in verse 17. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This is speaking of John the Baptist. His job was to bear witness of the light, to baptize, and make a people prepared and ready for the Lord. Look at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. All right, so we see John's, in a nutshell, John's ministry. But John chapter 1 and verse 6 said that he was sent from God. Where does John's authority come from? To preach, to bear witness, and to baptize. From God, right? Well, we read in Matthew chapter 3 where Jesus submitted himself to John's baptism, thereby indicating that it's authoritative, that it's true in nature, Jesus submitting himself to it. But now, it's all right, so we know where that started. It came from God. God gave John the authority. Jesus submitted himself to John's baptism. Now we go to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, just turn back a page, and we look at the authority of Jesus Christ himself. In Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power, again, that word power is the Greek word exousia, it means authority. So all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. All right, so John had his authority from God himself. Jesus submitted himself to John's baptism. Jesus has all authority in heaven and in earth. Jesus gives that authority to his church to preach the gospel and to baptize. So we're tracing this authority. Who has the authority then to baptize? Does just anybody? Or where does the authority lie? The authority lies in a church, a scriptural New Testament church. And as we carry out the work of Christ and we reproduce ourselves and we plant other churches and new churches spring up, that authority which comes from Christ to us, we transfer to another church to preach the gospel and to baptize. This becomes important. You say, well, okay, we got all that. I understand all that. Churches passing the authority is the key. There are those who believe that a man, a person, has the authority to baptize. They would take these four and they would add another one, and they would say that a man has to be an ordained preacher in order to baptize. That's not scriptural. It's not true. The authority lies in the church. The church has the authority given by Christ himself. There's another reason this becomes so important. No other church has the authority to baptize then. if a church was not started by Jesus Christ and has authority passed down from scriptural New Testament church to scriptural New Testament church to scriptural New Testament church, they don't have the authority to baptize. Bible churches, even Baptist churches, without the proper authority or the proper beginning, are not qualified to administer baptism. So now let's bring this home and make this practical for us. This is the reason why when someone comes through the doors and says, oh, we want to join your church, we need to ask and find out. Well, when were you saved, first of all? Okay, great. You were born again. You have a good testimony. Where were you baptized? Oh, I was baptized in such and such a Bible church back in 1992 or whatever. We can't accept that kind of a baptism because it's not authoritative. You understand what I'm saying here? In order for it to be scriptural, it has to be with the right authority. And folks, this is not a personal preference or a policy that we've adopted. No, it's not optional. It's a command from Christ Himself. It's a matter of obedience unto the Lord. Amen? It becomes important. Not just an add-on, something we prefer to do. It's a matter of obedience unto the Lord. And baptism, listen, baptism throughout the ages has been the gatekeeper of the local New Testament church. It's happened many times, and it'll happen many more times, I'm sure. I don't like it when this happens, but I don't have a choice if I'm going to be obedient to the Lord. People would come and say, oh, we want to join your church. And say, okay, when were you saved? And they give a salvation testimony. Maybe it's even a credible salvation testimony. Praise the Lord, the person's saved. Where were you baptized? Well, I was baptized in the Southern Baptist Church. Well, friend, the Bible has a lot to say about a scriptural New Testament church. And has a lot to say about authority. And we don't agree that the Southern Baptist Church is a scriptural New Testament church. Therefore, that baptism, we would say, is invalid. And if you want to be baptized, or if you want to join this church, we're going to need to rebaptize you and give you scriptural baptism so you can follow the Lord. Well, there's nothing wrong with my baptism. I'm not gonna do that. Well, I'm sorry then, friend. You can't join the church. You're welcome to come and attend, but you can't join the church. Typically, whenever that's happened, we never see them again. Why is that important? Well, here, baptism has become the gatekeeper to the local New Testament church. Because somebody who has that kind of a heart attitude is not somebody who's teachable. They're not somebody who's going to submit themselves to the scriptures. Because it's not personal preference that I'm giving them, it's Bible. And if they're not going to submit themselves to the authority of the scriptures, guaranteed at some point down the line, they're going to be trouble. Baptism has become the gatekeeper to protect and keep the body pure. We could relax our standard, I suppose, and maybe within just a couple of months, we could triple in size. And all of a sudden, look, we have all these members. Look at our church is growing. Oh, we need to start a building program. And we could relax that standard, and we could try to gain people and bring them in and so on for whatever reason, the praise of men, make a name for ourselves. But we'd compromise, and we'd be disobedient to the Word of God and to the Lord Himself, and guaranteed we're heading for trouble. Same is true in your own personal life. You start compromising and you start choosing what you want to follow and practice in the Word of God and other things that you don't, guaranteed you're heading for trouble. You can't compromise and expect for things to turn out all right. It's important what we believe and why we believe it. Baptism is a wonderful thing. but it's not the main thing. It's not the main event. Salvation is. And baptism is of no importance and of no value until a person is saved. But once a person is saved, it becomes very necessary in following the Lord Jesus Christ and being obedient to Christ. Baptism is the very first step in obedience to the Lord. It's the outward profession of inward possession. It's not a spiritual add-on, not something that's optional. It's a matter of obedience to the Lord. Next week, we'll consider the second ordinance of the church, and that is the Lord's Supper. And again, like I said, what we believe about the church, man, all of these other things like baptism and the Lord's Supper, all of a sudden those things take on a whole new meaning and importance when we have the right foundation of what a New Testament church really is. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible, the Word of God, instruction, and how the Word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be perfect or complete, truly furnished unto all good works. Father, I pray that you'd help us to, Father, not only love our Bible, but love doctrine. And so often, religion wants to say, well, we'll just agree on the important things, like salvation and so on, and the things that maybe we don't see eye to eye on, well, we'll just skip over those and maybe agree to disagree. Well, we can't pick and choose what we want to believe and what we want to major on. Our job is to be obedient to the Word of God, to study it, to search it, and then to follow it and apply it. And so, Father, I pray that you'd help us to love doctrine because it helps us grow, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly furnished into all good works, to be pleasing unto the Lord. Father, grow us as a church in maturity, in faith, and unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And Father, we pray according to your will that souls would be saved and people would be added to the body as it hath pleased you, according to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18. And Lord, that you'd use us for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.